All right, as we begin, we need to review just a little bit again. We've emphasized many times now that salvation, inherently behind salvation is what?
Need to be saved.
A need to be saved. In other words, the gospel is the good news, but before we get to the good news, what did we have to do in chapters 1 through 3?
Start the bad news.
We had to look at the really bad news. And the really bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the worst news in Romans 6:23 is the wages of sin is death. And that, of course, is in the singular. So the wages of a single sin is eternal death. So God is very open with us, very honest with us. He wants us to understand fully what's going on in his realm and in our realm. So he explains these things to us. He shows us that he gave man every opportunity to find righteousness on his own so that no one on the judgment day could charge God with anything. So he allowed them to go their way, and how did they end up? They just went into total corruption. So then he allowed those people who have righteous, good consciences and a righteous sense of what's good and evil, but what happened to them?
They all
fell. Like James said, James chapter 1 there, or two, chapter 2. If you keep the whole law, but you're guilty of one thing, you're guilty of what? You're guilty of all. Does that seem fair? Do you have to do everything to be a sinner? Is one enough? No, it's perfectly fair. If you violate one law, then the power of the law comes down upon you. Same thing today in our own culture. Do you have to do anything more than break the speed limit to get pulled over? No. And if you get pulled over, are you going to get a ticket? Well, if the guy's not in a good mood, you probably will. So the problem that we face in the book of Romans is that man cannot do it on his own. Then he moved to the Jews, and what did he show the Jews did? The word of God is, or name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Did that work out then? See, that didn't work out either. So then he makes a point that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Then he moves to God's new plan, or God's plan that he has set in place, and that is, how's God going to make man righteous now? On the basis of his faith. He's going to use faith as the criteria. Now, it's a pretty complicated process, as he went through in chapter 3. Jesus had to do what in order for God to be able to change the system?
Die.
He had to die on the cross. He had to shed his blood. And through that blood, God had the right of redemption, and he had the right of propitiation, which we spent a lot of time on. Those two words mean that he can clear us, that what Jesus did on the cross is valuable enough or powerful enough or great enough that he can take, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, how many sins could Jesus' death on the cross cover? Sins of the whole world. So his life, the value of his life, the power of his eternal soul, the power of the sacrifice, God was able to be just and also justify those who have faith in Jesus. So he changed the standards. And the standard now is that if you put your full trust and confidence in God, then he will take that and he will change you into from a sinner into a righteous person. So now in chapter 4, we've been looking at Abraham. And of course, in verse 1, what did he find according to the flesh? We spent a lot of time on the word flesh last week. It doesn't mean his physical body. What does it mean? What he can accomplish with his physical body. All right. Paul talked about the flesh. I was born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. And he just went through. He said, I have a lot of confidence in the flesh. Because he wanted to destroy what? Because even though he had all that confidence in the flesh, he said, what was gained to me, I counted as what?
Loss.
I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things to gain Christ, because that's where righteousness can actually be found. So Abraham's life, great life. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Did he go?
Yes,
he went. And God was pleased with that. Then God made him wait for the promise from the age of 75 until the age of 99. And how did Abraham handle that, waiting for the promise? He was exemplary. He was exemplary. When God finally came, he was 99. His body was as good as dead. And what about Sarah's womb?
It was dead.
It was dead. But he didn't look at the facts. He didn't look at those things. What did he look at? He looked at the promise of God. And he gave glory to God because of that faith. God saw that as a glorious thing when Abraham did that. Then, of course, the third thing he did that James talks about in chapter 2 is what? Offered his son as a sacrifice, as God had asked him to do. So Abraham had a wonderful life, and the Jews were so thrilled to have him as their father, and they were so happy that he was the friend of God. But now Paul says, but let's actually talk about Abraham. What was so great about Abraham in the context of what we've just been looking at in chapters 1 through 3? Is he any different?
No.
No, he's the same as all the rest of them. So if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. Why not before God?
Standards much higher.
Because God needs perfection. He can't take. I mean, we look, as you go through the Old Testament and you look at people like Job and you look at people like David David and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, people like that. Do they have works that they can boast in? Did they do a lot of good things? I mean, it's like today. I think we talked about this last week. Preachers like to boast. What do they like to boast about?
Baptism.
How many people they baptize? Where they get to go preach in the world? How long they've been preaching? So I try not to do that. I try not to do that. Every once in a while, you like to talk about those kinds of things. But do they matter? But do they give us self-esteem at the same time? I mean, is it nice to have God using you for some things? Because isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? They had to have something, and that's what James' point is in chapter 2. What do you have to have in order to come before God? Works of faith. Got to do something. Faith without works is dead. And you can talk to me about your faith, but I'm going to prove my faith by what?
By my works.
So James says, it's not a problem to think that way. You just have to be careful, because even though those things have reason, as he said, he has somewhat to boast about. He has something to boast about, and we can talk about it amongst ourselves, because we can motivate each other. Did the Hebrew writer say that in chapter 12? We're compassed about by so great a cloud
of witnesses.
Now, is it wrong for us to witness to our young people that we've done these things for the Lord and we're so thrilled that we've done them and now it's their turn to do them? That's all part of this. But when it comes to God, is that enough? See, there's a huge gap between all these wonderful works that man has done and what God needs to save us. And who bridges the gap?
Jesus.
Jesus bridges the gap. So if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God, because what does the Scripture say? So now we come to the material that we want to talk about this morning. And remember, is Paul trying just exclusively to convince Christians here? I mean, we've seen several times in his writings, who's he talking to as well as Christians?
Jews.
He's talking to the Jews. And he is, well, and of course the Gentiles as well, but his real goal, and he'll get to this in chapter 11, I'm trying to create jealousy in the hearts of the Jews so that what?
Come to Christ.
So I can convert some. This is my last hope. They have not been interested, but this is, and isn't that what jealousy is for? It's what's that?
It can be used that way.
Well, it definitely could be used that way, and that's what it's designed for. If a husband and wife are not treating each other properly, and the husband's no longer treating his wife the way she wants to be treated, and it creates a sense of jealousy in her, what's her option? Well, she can hit him over the head with a fry pan, or she can try harder. What's the purpose of jealousy? To try harder, to move people to make a change. So when he talks about Scripture, this is, of course, for the Jews. Jesus used it several times. You can see on your page here, Jesus referred to the Scriptures and showed them that they were in error, and that's what he's doing here. He's trying to show them this. Rob?
And what's interesting, I know it's through the Holy Spirit ultimately, but Paul and Peter and Stephen, a lot of them referred back to the Hebrew Scriptures or to the Abrahams, those people, and it got the Jews' attention. I'm sure right here when they heard about Abraham, they're their ears perked up, but then they're not going to like what he's going to say about Abraham either.
Well, hopefully they'll learn to like what he says, since it's the truth. But you're right. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, the term accounted, I spent a lot of time on that. I'm not gonna spend a lot of time here with this because I don't think it's that critical. But I was really enjoying delving into it this yesterday. So if you look on the bottom of page 8, I took the Greek word. I found two definitions that I really thought were appropriate. Then I went back to the Old Testament and I took the Hebrew word. And I did the same thing. And you can spend some time looking at that a little bit later. But let me just read a couple of points there under the first one. In profane Greek, there are two distinctive uses. Common to both is the idea of an act of thought according to strict logical rules. And then it is used in commercial dealings. So this is a bookkeeper's term. Now, with a bookkeeper, what's the logic? They start with the assets, they start with the debits, they put them together, and what do you want at the end of the at the bottom of the page?
How much money you got.
Okay, exactly how much money you have. And it's pure logic. You add, subtract, at the bottom you have the final ledger. Now, the second way it's used, that B there toward the bottom, is in classical literature, it means to deliberate or to conclude. So, God has, in one respect or the other, he has taken Abraham and he has done a bookkeeping term. He has added and subtracted and added and subtracted. And when it's all done, how does he see Abraham? He's righteous. Now, the other side is he's looked at it from a logical perspective and he's added things up and he's looked it all over and he's made the decision that because of what Abraham has done, he has met my criteria for being righteous. So, and it's interesting because if you look at the Hebrew word, it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. There's no difference really between the Greek word and the Hebrew word as they're used throughout the scriptures. And again, you can look at that if you're interested in it. I like to do this because sometimes there's controversy. So I like to really go into it deep, at least in my notes. But we won't spend as much time on that this morning. But so what God did, and let's just talk about that for a minute. What is it about faith that God sees as being the reason why it's the next best thing? You can't give him perfect obedience, so what's so valuable about faith?
You're doing his will the best you can.
Okay, all right. You're doing his will the best you can. The deeper the faith, the more the love and devotion, the more the awe and reverence, that leads to that terrible sense of loss when we fall short of his glory. And that's what he's looking for. Why would we feel, you remember those three passages in the Old Testament, I'm looking for people who have a broken and a contrite heart and who tremble at my word. That's what I want. Now, what do we have to have a broken and contrite heart and tremble at his word? Faith, right? You have to have faith. If you don't have faith, then when you sin, how do you feel about it? Well, I feel kind of bad about it. I shouldn't have done it. But God understands. I mean, isn't that the philosophy of a lot of people today? Well, that's a lack of faith as far as God is concerned. Now, the other thing has to do with his promises. The promises are the motivations that lead us to work hard for the Lord. The more faith we have, the more the promises have power, and the more power they have, the greater the efforts that we're going to put forth. So if we have a deep, abiding faith, that's the next best thing we can give him, because that's what's going to motivate us and move us to do the things that God is asking us to do. So we spend a lot of time, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit this morning in our sermon, about faith in God's word and the power of God's word in our life. Now, if we have a deep faith in God's word, then what are we thinking about when we get up? What are we thinking about all day long? And what are we thinking about before we go to bed at night? Meditating on his word day and night. Because we trust it. because we believe it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our way, because we believe it's inspired. Now, that faith leads to the closest walk with God that's possible. Now, all we have to do is look at the denominations to see, if you don't have this kind of a faith, what kind of a service does it bring to God?
Void service.
Just remember Proverbs 3, 5 through 7? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So, trusting the Lord with all of our heart, if we're doing that, then that is what is going to lead us to the kind of a submissive walk. And that's what I see in the Lord's church. That's what it makes me so comfortable to be continuing to preach. I've studied with a lot of different preachers through the years and a lot of different members of other denominations. And I listen carefully because I want to get to heaven. And I'm not just going to assume that I'm right and everybody else is wrong, because what are they doing? They're doing exactly the same thing. So I'm going to be open and honest with them. I'm going to hear their arguments. I'm going to listen to them. And I'm going to look at them. And some of them have some good arguments in this realm or that realm, but if you look at the overall picture, the lack of faith in the denominational realm is seen in their lack of desire to do baptism, their lack of desire to keep the scriptures in a very close and comprehensive way. And that's what Abraham did. That's what God wanted the Jews to do. And you remember Hebrews chapter 4, where he says the reason they didn't get to enter the promised land is because it was not united to what? All of their understanding of scriptures was not united to faith. They didn't believe. They didn't believe in God. That's why they murmured. That's why they grumbled. That's why they never submitted. They didn't believe. And God is not going to reckon righteous unless we what? Unless we have that kind of a faith. And so that's what Abraham had. That's why he's the father of the faithful. That's why Isaiah says, I think it's in chapter 58, he says, those of you who desire for righteousness, look to the rock from which you were hewn, from the hole of the pit from which you were dug, look to Abraham your father and Sarah your mother, for I called him, and he manifests perfectly the qualities that we should have. And so So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned either in a logical bookkeeper's term or simply in a logic system by which God has worked this out in his mind. He has gone through from step A to step Z. He's worked it all out. I think he's explaining it to us here in the book of Romans that I need faith. Faith is the minimum. Faith is the minimum I can use. If you don't have that, then there's nothing for me to work with. There's nothing for you to work with. That's what you have to supply. That's what you bring into the relationship. And if you don't have that, then we can't have a relationship. So what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He submitted to God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right. Any question on verse 3? Okay, let's look at verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, what Paul is trying to emphasize here is we have to keep things in their proper perspective. And the truth is, if Abraham had something to boast before God, then he would have earned his salvation and God would have owed it to him. Now, when you put it like that, does anybody want to say that God owes me salvation? God owed Abraham salvation? No, it was still grace. Nobody wants to remove grace from the equation, but that's what you have to have. Now, you remember Jesus' parable about the landowner who goes out in the early morning and he finds some people just around sunrise or a little after, and he hires them to go work in his vineyard. And they work all day, and during the course of the day, what's he doing? He's going out and he's hiring more people. So he goes out, I think it's the ninth hour, the third hour, and then the 12th, and then the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour, and then at the 11th hour, he goes out again. And then when he starts paying them, he starts with the people of the 11th hour, and what does he give them?
The same wage.
He gives them the same wage. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. Do they deserve that wage? No, they only worked 1 hour. They don't deserve it. It's a gift of grace. And that's what the landowner says. He says, are you jealous of me because I'm good? Is it wrong for me to help these people out and give them the full amount even though they only work for an hour? Is that wrong? Why would the people who have to work all day be jealous of the people who have to work only got to work 1 hour? Why? What's the problem there?
Selfishness. You had to work that whole time. Right?
Yeah, well, he envies that guy, right? He wishes he could be that guy. And that's terrible, because shouldn't we want to earn? Shouldn't we want to be the one who got to work all day and earn it? Well, see, that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the fact that the only way that Abraham or anyone could actually earn it is what would they have to do for their whole life? They could never sin one time. So to him who works, this is just the stark reality of it. Those who work, there's no grace. Well, the Jews knew that there needed to be grace. So, okay, let's go ahead and get on to page 10 here. Work and wages. Work. If a man won't work, neither let me. But at the same time, you don't muzzle the ox, because does God care about the ox? No. What's he saying? He who plows should plow in hope. And of course, he's talking there about the paying of preachers. But the reality is that, as he goes on to say, if you've got a vineyard, you eat of the vineyard. If you have a flock, you eat from your flock. If you do the work, then you get the reward. You get the wages. That's the way God set it up. That's how man works. That's what keeps men doing what they need to be doing. That's the motivation behind it. And so when God created man, did we need grace? Did Adam and Eve need any grace to get to live eternally? Well, that's kind of a tough question, isn't it? Because where did they come from? I mean, who's behind all of this? Whose body is it? Whose soul is it? Whose world is it? So when you say there's no grace, can there really be for the human being anything that we could consider to be, I deserve this? No. You know, the whole thing, this is my Father's world, and this is my Father's soul that he has let me use, and this is my Father's body that he has created for me. And so they're really, you know, in that parable, could there be any of those people who are hired and work all day and deserve the wages they get at the end of the day in the context of the parable? No, everybody is the latter group. Everybody is. Now, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they could certainly fit into the first part of it, but for the rest, it's all an act of grace. And so what Paul says in verse 4 is simply that you Jews need to understand something. The only way you could earn wages is if you could do it perfectly. And then it wouldn't be considered grace. It would be considered an obligation. You have to save me. I don't need to be saved. You have to give me my eternal life. Isn't that what the Jews are asking? We've earned it. If you don't want grace, then that's all that's left. You have to earn it. Well, the Jews knew they couldn't earn it. So this put them into the dilemma that he's hoping to put them in. And then he moves to David. Did the Jews have much... After Abraham and Moses, who would be next? David. David was their most respected person. But unfortunately, right in the middle of David's life, what did he do? He broke 3 of the 10 commandments in quick succession. First one, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He saw her bathing. She was beautiful. He started to lust. He asked who she was. He found out she was somebody else's wife. What's supposed to happen next? Oops. Father, forgive me. And now I'm going to drop this. But he doesn't. So then he violates the second commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery. She becomes pregnant, and so he violates the third commandment in the Decalogue, which was what? You shall not murder. So when Nathan comes, either just before or just after that baby is born, he has been guilty of three of the Ten Commandments violation. And what's the penalty for every one of those sins?
Death.
So, but when Nathan comes, what does Nathan tell him?
A story.
God has for, well, yeah, he tells him the story, and David says, I have sinned, and what does Nathan say then? Well, let's turn to, I think it's on page 11. Yeah. Well, you know.
Bottom of the letter.
Yeah, I know it's here.
Bottom of 12.
Bottom of 12?
David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against
you. Oh, okay. Did I put it that far down? Okay.
Yep.
Well, I'm really skipping through here. David said to Nathan, I have sinned. So he confesses his sin. Now, are we in debt anymore, or are we in grace now?
Grace.
See, now we're in grace. So, what does Nathan say? Jehovah has put away thy sin. So, you are not going to be held responsible for your sin. Now, David pronounces what upon that man? Verse 6, page 11, right in the middle. David also pronounced a blessing on the man unto whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So really what Paul is trying to help them understand is you've known this your whole life. You've seen this. You've seen it in Abraham. It was in the book of Genesis. You've seen it with David. You've seen it with all of God's people that they needed to have this grace. Now, the only thing the gospel is adding is, here's how God is going to do it. So the gospel is there's no difference. As a matter of fact, remember how he started the book? It is witnessed where? Okay, go back to Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, just shall live by faith. He goes back to the old law, and then we just saw in the previous chapter that it's witnessed in the law and the prophets. So Paul is saying, we're not preaching anything new here. We're preaching what God told Abraham. We're preaching what David told in his psalm. We're preaching what the old law is full of. From the time of Adam and Eve until the present moment, everyone could only be saved by this means, and all we're preaching is the same thing. And so the Jews are the ones with the problem here. So his faith is reckoned for righteousness, even as David also pronounced a blessing upon the man unto whom God reckons righteousness apart from work. So David was still a righteous man after his sin with Bathsheba. And his sin with Uriah. But how can that be? Well, God had to do something to make that right. Could Uriah have a few things to say on the judgment day about what David took from him? Is that fair, what David took from him? Even David, when he was confronted with that rich man who took that man's lamb, how did he feel about it? He was angry. He was so angry because of the injustice. It was wrong for that man to take that man's lamb and kill it and eat it. But compared to what that man did with the lamb, what did David do? He killed the man, took his life, took his wife first, then took his life. How do you pay for that? And Jesus' death on the cross covers that, and that's why David pronounces this blessedness. Blessed is the man that the Lord does not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. So, and isn't that what Paul just covered in chapter 3? How God did it? And so those people under the gospel are the blessed men and women that David was talking about. So David pronounced a blessing upon the man unto whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So let's go ahead and move to page 12 now. David was in a serious situation. He was a man after God's own heart, and he had lived serving God. He speaks so many times in his Psalms about his uprightness, about how he has tried to keep God's law, and now what's going to happen for the rest of his life?
He's going to be tortured by his own family.
All right, that's right. Well, he's going to be tortured by his conscience, first of all, and he's going to pay the price, yeah. But every time he pays the price, what's he going to remember? When Absalom, when he's crying over Absalom, do you think it's just Absalom he's upset about? No, what brought this on? This is all my fault. This is all my fault. Now, Absalom may or may not have gone the direction that he went in. But David, after David sinned, what did God tell him would happen? The sword's not going to depart from your house. And someone's going to take your wives. Just like you took this man's wife, it's going to be done publicly. Now, when Absalom does that, what does David see? This is the fulfillment of what God said. This is God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's got to reap. And so David, just agonizing over this, just... Absalom, my son, would that I had died for you. Because David understood that this is my fault. This is the consequence of his actions. Now, again, let's be careful here, because is it all his fault?
No.
No, it's Absalom's fault. But he played a role. And that's the most agonizing thing. I mean, when our children grow up and they don't remain faithful to the Lord, and we're agonizing over it, and unfortunately, what does our mind tend to do? Well, it tends to look at all those situations where we could have done better and should have done better, and there's just an unceasing pain when we think about that. I see a hand. Oh, Virgil?
Two minor things. Isn't it... Adam, when he was challenging the garden, he laid the blame on his wife. The woman gave it to him, which didn't hold anything.
Right.
He was still guilty in the same way with David, I think. He looked at Bathsheba. Bathsheba shouldn't have been laying out there like that.
No, that's true.
She should not have gone up and let anybody take her over to David's house. She's a married woman. But... the fact that David did it, he's responsible for absolutely his part in it. Secondly, every sin that I can even think of in my imagination that is committed, other than in my own mind, by myself, with nobody else, has consequences. And those consequences have tentacles that may go out that we don't even see or know or think about at the time. So it's a serious matter whenever we sin amongst others or with others or things of that nature. And we have to take and weigh the consequences and understand what it's all about.
Right. And of course, that's one of the responsibilities that we have, and part of the great cloud of witnesses. I mean, can we look back and see the consequences? What were the consequences of Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham? Gotta get a seed out of you somehow or another, so here's my handmaid. How'd that work out?
Still see?
And you have all kinds of things like that, where people make foolish mistakes and then they have to pay for them for the rest of their life. And so thinking about that before is a whole lot better than having to deal with the consequences after. Because yes, God, it was a blessed thing that God did not hold him eternally responsible for his actions. But did that change the outcome of his life? Did his life change drastically after that sin? Yeah. Because he brought great opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. But Paul's point to the Jews here is a very simple point. You look to Abraham and you look to David and you want to be saved like Abraham and you want to be saved like David. But let's go back and let's dig a little deeper here and let's realize that they were saved by their faith. And they were saved by the, not by debt, not by obligation, not by wages. They were saved by grace. And if you want to be saved by grace, then you're going to have to submit to God's will. But then turning it around a little bit for us, as we look at this, are we like Abraham? I mean, are we like Abraham? Are we like David? Is that a good feeling? See, the Jews are out of step right now. Those who obey the gospel are still walking in the steps of their father Abraham. Matter of fact, Paul said in the book of Galatians that God was actually preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, I'm going to bless all nations of the earth through your seed, through Jesus. And so let's look then at verses 7 and 8. And of course, we've run out of notes. I didn't want to make any more pages. I guess we could turn to our book here. But let's just go ahead and finish up. We'll just read right out of the Bible. Isn't that a novel idea? Read right out of the Bible. All right. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, this psalm, which is Psalm 32, David wrote it because what does Paul say? Who wrote it? Just as David also described the blessing of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from sins. Then he quotes Psalm 32. Therefore, who's the human author of Psalm 32? Well, David is. Now, Psalms 51 is a different matter. I mean, most people like to read Psalms 51 and talk about creating me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, and they want to bring that to David, but can we prove that was David? Now, the principle's the same. Even if David didn't write it, does it apply to David? Does it apply to us? Yeah, because the Holy Spirit is dealing with things. So I'm very hesitant to just specifically take Psalm 51 and say David wrote it, because unless God reveals, I try to be careful about that. So I just say the Holy Spirit wrote it, but it definitely applies to David. So blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now, what did we just learn? How are lawless deeds forgiven? It isn't just repentance. What do you have to have before repentance? Because what does God need to reckon righteousness to us? He needs faith. He needs complete faith, and as James points out, what kind of faith?
Working faith.
A working faith. A faith that is doing what God has asked them to do. And so it begins with hearing the gospel. Faith comes by Romans 10:17, hearing the word of God. And of course, when we hear the word of God and we realize where we are, what do? I change our minds. Changing of the minds is another name for what?
Repentance.
So we believe, then we have to repent. We have to change our mind. Because when we first hear, which direction are we going when we first hear the gospel? We're going the wrong direction. And then we hear the gospel and we believe it, and so we make a turn. Well, faith leads to a changing of the mind, which is repentance, and then repentance leads to, faith leads toward it, but the actual changing of the mind is repentance. Then, once we've made the change of mind, now what do we need to confess? You were right, God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And I am going to pledge my undying allegiance to Him for the rest of my life. So, first I hear and believe, then I repent, then I confess. And then, of course, after I confess, what did Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why call me Lord, Lord? Not do what I say. So, first thing He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, if I haven't been baptized, what does that mean about my faith?
It's dead.
It's just not submissive enough. It's just not committed enough. It's just not deep enough to trust. And so this is the issue that a lot of people are dealing with today, is they say they have faith, but when it comes to what Jesus actually told them to do, what have they done? They haven't done it. And if they haven't done it, then can God reckon them righteous? No, because it isn't the fact that they didn't get baptized that would cause them to lose their soul. It would be their faith was not deep enough to lead them to be baptized. And because they weren't baptized, their faith was not what it should be. And of course, the things God says happen in baptism that we have to trust, will they happen if we don't?
No.
So salvation, remission of sins, being born again, getting on Noah's Ark, going through the Red Sea with Moses, all of these things are attributed to baptism. And so if we don't have the faith to be in submission, then what about the blessings that come from the faith? So when God said, if you leave your country and your father's house, I'll give you this land, what if Abraham had said, well, I don't know if I trust you, Lord? Well, then the promise would fail. The promise would fall. So when David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, he's describing, as Paul says here in verse 6, the man to whom the Lord, or to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, he imputes righteousness apart from works because what's he using? He's using his faith. And so what should be the most important responsibility in our life? Our works or our faith? Our faith. Keep your faith strong. If your faith is strong, what will happen to your works? They take care of themselves. Like James said, I can show you my faith by my works. But if you don't have any works, where's the real problem? It's in the faith. Faith is the problem. And the faith requires submission to whatever God says to do. And once we make that commitment, I'm going to do, well, Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't keep looking at it and making your own assessments. Don't lean on your own understanding. And so when we are doing this, then doctrines like don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, or doctrines like when you take the Lord's Supper, you do this in remembrance of me, and instead of the command, what's really the driving force? The faith. I want God to be pleased with me. I want to be in submission to God. I want to trust God with all my heart. And once I have that attitude, everything else falls into place. And when things start falling apart, instead of looking at the individual problems, where do we need to focus? It's a faith problem. I see him, Rob.
Yeah, real quick, in these subjects we've been talking about this morning, if you do some research, most of the religious world has completely twisted these. They're, faith only, grace only, our works. I mean, every one of these subjects, they have corrupted and twisted to their own destruction.
Right.
And so it you have to dot your I's and cross your T's to try to explain how faith and how works and how grace and how mercy... All these subjects kind of, they work together. And like you said at the beginning of class, it can be complicated, but if we look at the scriptures, it can help us easily understand what it's saying.
Yeah, no, that's right. And but again, it all comes down to a quality of faith. If you have a deep abiding faith, then ultimately what will the scriptures do to whatever false doctrines you have in your heart? They'll remove them. If you really trust God and you really want to do God's will, then you're going to start stripping away your own thinking. Charles?
Yeah, also along the same line, as far as the baptism you were talking about earlier there, there are a lot of people who are twisted up when it comes to baptism also too, because there are some people who teach that you can't be baptized, and you believe you have to have candidates. We don't have enough people to be baptized. So that type of teaching right there also is something that a lot of people have problems with also, too. I've talked to people like that. They were baptized. Okay, the teaching was wrong because they said I wasn't baptized because there wasn't enough people at that time, to be baptized.
Right.
So a lot of these things right here has a lot to do with how the teachings of some people have come.
No, that's right. Because Paul had enough faith that what did he decide to do with that jailer? The same hour of the night.
Yeah.
The same hour of the night. Did he put it off?
No.
No. because I've been going back and forth with Prince, because Prince is really struggling. He can't, the laws of the land are keeping him from doing this, but I'm trying to help him understand, there, you got a real problem here that you're going to have to work through, because if you believe someone can't be saved until they're baptized, then as soon as they say they want to be baptized, what are you going to do? You're going to get done. Because if you don't and they die, what are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell their family? And we've gone round and round about this, but he keeps reminding me that the laws of the land are such that if I do it this way, I'm going to get thrown in jail. And I'm thinking, well, what did Peter say about that? You have to obey God rather than men. I don't have an answer for him. I mean, I can't force him to do what... So I just hope that ultimately his faith will become strong enough that he will start doing that. Because that's our problem. Whenever we don't do what God asks us to do, the reason we're going to be lost is not because we're doing what God told us not to do. Well, it is, but the bigger reason is we didn't have the faith. If we don't have enough faith to do what God tells us to do, then can God reckon us righteous? So it's not just the sin, it's the destruction of the plan that really is behind that. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up did you have a comment? Go ahead. No, we got time.
Just when we were talking about faith and grace earlier, it reminded me of Luke 17, verse 10, kind of the attitude that we're expected to have. It says, so likewise you, when you have done all the things which are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do.
Right.
So whether you're a person that's been forgiven thousands of times or forgiven once, like the attitude's the same. Like we're all doing what we're supposed to be doing.
No, that's right. And that's what faith says. That's what faith says. We're unprofitable servants. All right. We'll go ahead and stop there. And again, we'll pick up in verse 9 next week.